Joel 2, verses 1 through 5, and here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as this morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, what we have to say this morning will be about the coming of the Lord, as God leads. And I want to make mention of a couple of things concerning when God brings forth something new, different from tradition. That is, new in the sense that it's not traditional, it's not new to the Scripture. And I'm saying this because last Sunday night, when I was still on this same topic, and I started, there's a couple of people got up and walked out. And while I'm fairly callous as far as people's opinions are concerned, anybody that preaches for what people think or to please people is a bad shape. The fear of man brings a snare. But on the other hand, I wouldn't drive people out unnecessarily. And I thought, how unfortunate. They never waited long enough to hear what was being said. They heard something that was different and strange. They figured, that must be the devil. I never heard it before. That must be the devil. That's real logical reasoning, isn't it? How many here, there's some things in the world you never heard before? Does that make them all of the devil? No, of course not. So that was, I think, a little hasty to not hear the person out to make such a decision. The second thing I would like to say about the introduction of something that is different from tradition is that when God moves, as he has many times in the 6,000 years of man's history on earth, whenever God moves with divine truth, the truth is always perfect, and from then on it degrades. Divine truth does not evolve. It always degrades. Engineering or scientific truth evolves, but divine truth always degrades. And the reason for that is in engineering or scientific truth, you can approach it with your carnal mind and you can reason. Most of us who are older can remember the first radios and how complex they were, and now as they've identified the main parts and have made them smaller, we see the evolution of electronic circuitry because the human brain is capable of that. But the human brain is not capable of evolving divine truth. It always must be given full-blown. And we think, when the law was given of Moses, you see, it just came full-blown. And then when Jesus came and violated even the law in some respects, and certainly tradition, when he said to his disciples, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now the Jews were forbidden by law to drink blood. So when Jesus came, it was introducing something new to their tradition, certainly, and new, in fact, to the law, but he introduced it perfectly. But there has been no evolution of truth concerning that. It was given perfect. if there is anything, there has been a degrading of it, as various people have given out their ideas as to what the communion means and so on. Then again, when Paul spoke and God showed him that circumcision was no longer necessary to redemption or to salvation, we don't realize when God moves these ways what that costs the average person. We don't realize what it cost the Jews to accept the fact of drinking Christ's blood, going against what they have been trained. If any soul shall drink blood, he shall be cut off from among his people. And to just have somebody come and say, you must drink my blood, that's rough. Or to say that circumcision, which dates from Abraham, is no longer necessary for the covenant. You don't have to be certain. It's of the heart now. We say, oh, sure, can't you see that, you dumbbells? What's the matter with you? But people being people, you talk about something sounding like it's the devil. How do you think that sounded to people of Paul's day? They're ready to kill him. And they tried to on many occasions. He lived a very dangerous life because God gave him purity. But you see, there has been no... Paul gave the revelation of the body of the Messiah. No one ever spoke of the body of the Messiah except the Apostle Paul. But you see, there has been no evolving of that. There's only been a degrading of it as people have emphasized church buildings rather than the church, which is always people. There's always a degrading of divine truth. It never evolves because the carnal mind cannot apprehend God. And so it is today, as God is moving in many places and is giving divine truth. It's different from our traditions. It is not an evolution of what has gone before. It's coming full-blown from the throne. And you don't test truth by whether it's your tradition or what you understand or ever heard before. You test it as those did in Berea, as they went and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And you go to Jesus and say, Lord, what are you saying? And another way, I suppose, might work here. Someone that went out from this church not too long ago is teaching a Bible study, and he's telling me last night over the phone, he's been having quite a time, and last night represented quite a breakthrough. Because there were people in the group who had come from another state, and they had had real bad problems. How many know that God can speak to you when you have real bad problems? Sometimes we're not ready for God to do anything until we have real bad problems. Well, these people had real bad problems, and they were Christians. And as our brother began to teach in this group, which was looking at him with a fishy eye, he's been in this group now about 8 weeks, eight Thursday nights, and they're kind of looking at him and wondering, you know, and listening and wondering and hanging in there. And this couple began to weep, and they said, we, now for the first time, we understand what God is doing to us. Then the tenor of the whole group changed. And they've decided now our brother is a real reformer come from God, and that. And they said, we want to tell you something. They said, we've been coming, but we had decided among ourselves, we're not sure whether you're a weirdo or not. But what we had decided was, what you were preaching is that we should turn from our sins and seek the Lord. And they said, that can't be wrong. So it won't be any harm to come and listen to you, since the bottom line is godly. And I would say that's a good way to test truth. What is the bottom line? Is it something that is novel, that is cultish, and that it gives you some peculiar mannerism or way of belief, some unique belief that either Christianity all comes your way or else they're all lost, this sort of thing? Or is the bottom line getting your act together with the Lord, repenting? Because this, the Word of God is going forth today in our nation for repentance. Not for how wonderful everybody is or what God wants to do for you or anything of the kind. repentance. It's time to serve the Lord. And if the bottom line of any preaching is leading us to Jesus and leading us to repentance and leading us to a deeper walk in the Lord, then that it is not likely to be of Satan, because that's not what he's after. So we need to know that, because if we're not open to God, if we're frozen on our traditions, we know from past time the kind of fruit that is, because the movement before us froze on the tongues issue, and they said, tongues of the devil, tongues of the devil. That goes nowhere, does it? That goes nowhere. But that's what happens when you freeze on your tradition. You just shut yourself off. Well, God has not stopped moving. Praise the Lord. God has not stopped moving. And so he's moving in the land today. So if you want to know what God is saying, you have to hold yourself open. You can't run for your life as soon as you hear something different from what you heard. Thing to do is listen to it. You don't have to accept it. Put it on the back burner. Go home, say to the Lord, is this you or not? And let the Lord deal with your life. Say, is it scriptural? Does it violate the scripture? These people in the group that my friend is teaching said, there's no question what you're teaching is all over the Bible. Their objection was it wasn't familiar. It just was not traditional. And the idea is, how can our whole church be wrong? How could everything we've heard since we've been a child be wrong? Well, go back in history and look at the way that God has moved. Look at the days of Martin Luther. How could these things these Germans had learned all their life about the Catholic Church? That I'm not against the Catholic Church whatsoever. I love the good parts that there is in it, and there are many. But you understand, how could everything we've heard all our life be wrong? It's happened many times, hasn't it? And so it is true today. You don't get anywhere by God by saying everybody says it, so it must be so. Because the history of the Bible is a movement of God, usually of remnants, who have quite a time with the Lord until they become popular. They have a good time with the Lord, a bad time with people, then they become popular, then they have a good time with people and a bad time with the Lord. That's about the size of it. All right, so with that in mind, let's go ahead, because what we'll be saying this morning is different from tradition. According to our understanding, and you'll have to hear us through to see what basis we have for such an apparently outlandish statement, we believe that Joel, the second chapter of Joel, is describing the coming of the Lord. In particular, it's describing Armageddon. It's describing the Battle of Armageddon. And while it's in the context of grasshoppers, the wording hardly fits grasshoppers. If you look at verse 1, blow the trumpet where? Not in the Department of Agriculture. Blow the trumpet where? In Zion. That is, Zion in the Old Testament represents the fortress region of Jerusalem, the city of David, the place that David claimed for his own, which was the place where he pitched a tent and put the Ark of the Covenant in a tent, separate from the tabernacle, in the area of Jerusalem, which can most easily be fortified, and from ancient times has been the place from which the city is defended. It always represents the fortress or the attack realm of the church. And he's saying, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For what cometh? The day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is the day of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, in one sense, is a 3,000-year period. In another sense, it's a 1,000-year period. the prophetic clock stopped ticking 2,000 years ago, because there had to be, during this 2,000-year period or these 2 days, there had to be the developing of the body of Christ, the body of the Messiah. That's the purpose of the 2,000-year period of the church age. And while there's been a great witness given to the world during that time, its prime purpose has been for the building of the body of the Messiah. Because the Messiah cannot appear until you have the head and the body. So it has been, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, to a perfect man. So as Jesus combined the 3,000-year period, that is the 2,000 years of the church age and the 1,000-year kingdom age, by saying, I must walk the first day and the second day, and the third day I shall be perfected. And this is mentioned also in the 6th chapter of Hosea. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So in that sense, the whole 3,000 years of the church kingdom era is the day of the Lord. That is the day of Jesus. But the 1,000-year period which we are approaching now is uniquely the day of the Lord. It will commence with Armageddon, and it will end with the blowing up of the firmament and the earth that we know. It'll end in the removal, as the Bible says, speaking of the creation, it says, as a vesture shall you fold it up, and it shall be tossed aside. But thou art the same, speaking of Jesus, and thy years shall not fail. So that is the overall picture, and you need to know that, because we have looked at the 1,000-year period we call the millennium. We've looked at that as something radically different. It's radically different in government, but not in the earth and its people. It's not radically different. The nations of the earth, as it taught in Isaiah, shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It will still be a light world with boys and girls and people and the sun, moon, and the stars. They will exist. But the difference is in government. Praise the Lord. How many know that the greatest need in the world today is righteous government? You may not have thought of that very much, because we're so accustomed to government that is self-seeking that we cannot conceive that government could be anything but bad. But not so, not so. When the Lord comes, the purpose of the Battle of Armageddon is to change government. Government. It is the coming of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. You know, all that's wrong with this world is government. And I'm not anti-government. There has to be government. You have a world without government, you'll have anarchy. You'll have a mess. You have nothing but war if you do that. It's two groups of people will fight each other. You have to have government. But there's only one lawful governor. And who is that? Jesus. Today he's the king of America de jure, that is by law. There is no other lawful king. Go into all the world, to every nation, to the nation, baptizing them, the nations. Not a handful of people, the nations. Teaching them to observe whatever I commanded you. And every nation by law belongs to God. And if that were not so, there'd be no Armageddon. It would be unrighteous. Armageddon would be unrighteous. For the Lord to come and overthrow the kingdoms of this world would be unrighteous if they did not belong to him. Is that right or wrong? Right or wrong? Would God just come and say, now, president of such and such a nation, you're the righteous president, but my son is going to come, and if you resist, you're going to be slain, and he's going to sit on the throne, but it's really yours, not his. It would be an act of Armageddon, would be unrighteousness. But Armageddon is a righteous battle because The head of every nation, the only lawful head, is Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'm stressing that because a distinguished Christian scholar yesterday or the day before in the paper said he just come to the conclusion that America is not a Christian nation and it shouldn't be. That's one of the most visible Christian leaders in our country. Said America is not a Christian nation and shouldn't be, meaning that he has come to honor the concept that where there are many religions and a land is freedom for religion. Well, that's nice, but it's not Bible. There's only one king of any human being and any nation, and that is Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, glory. I knew you'd be thrilled with it. It's a change of government that is coming. It is the kingdom age. There'll be no God doesn't. We're talking of, there'll be no democracies during the 1,000-year period. It's not a rule from the ground up. It is a rule from above. You can't rule people from the ground up. You have to rule them from above. Amen. And the only lawful king of any nation and any people is Jesus. And today he's king by law, but there are usurpers on the throne. Anyone's a usurper, even over his own family or his own life, if he doesn't bow the knee and receive the lordship of Jesus, he's a usurper. He's taking that which belongs to Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. That's what the Bible says. We belong to him who died for us and rose again. Is that right? Well, then if you take the if you take over the control of your life, you are usurping that which belongs to another. You belong to Jesus, not to yourself. God's people are having a terrible time with that today because they know Jesus as Lord, but not as ruler. As a Savior, but not as Lord. They just do not understand that Jesus has absolute right over our life. As King and Lord. No wonder we don't believe Jesus as the rightful ruler over the United States. We don't even believe he's the rightful ruler over us. Well, he is. And we have, and our only role in life is to hear him and obey him implicitly, without argument, without questioning, without delaying, dragging our feet, or saying, woe is me, or the others aren't doing, or anything else. Jesus is our absolute King. Boy, you're weak this morning. I'm not sure you believe that. Yeah? Well, we've accepted him as Savior, but we have never accepted him as Lord. And it's hard for us to picture him coming, but I want you to know the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. The kingdoms of this world. And everyone else is a usurper. Unless Christ is ruling his life, he's a usurper. All right, now, let's look at the timeline. It's a very simple concept. Very simple. Let's say that we're here. I will say right in here is the appearing of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. And there are not two. Of course, the teaching of the rapture with its two comings of the Lord, once in the rapture and once to come in, has completely confounded the situation. Terribly degrading point of view there. And we'll let this be the end of the 1,000-year period. Now over in here, this is the coming of the Lord. This is Armageddon. Many times people, they say, is Armageddon at the beginning or the end of the 1,000-year period? There's no battle at the end of the 1,000-year period. There's no battle here. What happens at the end of the 1,000-year period, did I tell you? As fire comes down, the whole universe blows up. It vanishes. And then a white throne emerges and God judges people. But no, there's no battle here. The nations rebel here. But fire comes down out of God and destroys them. There's no battle there. That's called Gog and Magog, but it's not a battle. There's no battle of Gog and Magog unless you call it battling against God's fire. They just go up and compass about the center of government of the kingdom age, and God will have none of it, and just burns them up, and then burns up the rest of the universe to finish it off. So we've got that to look forward to. Okay, and then over here is the, there'll be, in this realm here, there'll be a new heaven, a new firmament, and a new earth, and this is the beginning of eternity. This is the third day of those 3 days. This is that third day during which Christ will be perfected, as speaking of his whole kingdom, shall be perfected. And it's at this point is the general resurrection of the dead. That's the great mistake today. They're putting the general resurrection of the dead over here. It's not. It's here. It's here. If you don't understand that, you'll be completely confused. This is going to be a battle, not like between Russia and the United States, but between Christ and Antichrist. It's spiritual. It's the invasion of the earth by the Lord. And we're not far from here. We're like here. We're at the 11-hour... and 59 minutes right here, and 59 seconds. We're right here. And so God is beginning to talk about rulership because that is what is coming. Now, let's think about our bottom line for a minute so we don't push the panic button. What is the bottom line of what we're saying? Just obey Jesus. He's your king. Anything wrong with that? Huh? All right, so don't panic. Okay. Now, Armageddon is a real war, and we will be in it under certain conditions. And I want to talk a little bit about those conditions because it involves practically what we're doing today. If it didn't have something to do with this Sunday in March 17, 1985, I wouldn't mess with it. It's got to be practical. We're not interested in novelties. It has to do with the decisions that you're making today and how you live the Christian life. That's why we're stressing this. Because the teaching as we've had it on the end time tends toward a careless life. And the teaching of the kingdom means that today we have to get our act together. We have to start living like what we talk about. All right, so we go back now to Revelation. We may turn back again to Joel, but perhaps not. But Joel is just one of several such passages that describe the army of the Lord. All right, now, in Revelation 19, we'll do it this way then. I just want to show you where the counterpart of Joel 2 is in Revelation 19. If you look in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, there's something for you. I want you to consider that. I saw heaven open, and what did you see? A horse. How many here are horse fanciers? And think of that. Oh, there's a couple that wave their hand like this. Are you a horse fancier? Yeah. All right, people there are horse fanciers. Well, that isn't what you expected to see, was it? Yeah. You know, in Matthew 24, it says, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I don't know what that is. I don't pretend to know. I've heard people say it was a cross and as this and that. I don't know what the Son of Sign him. I don't know whether he's going to autograph his name up there or whether there's going to be a lamb appear, a throne, or what. What if it were a horse? Wouldn't that be something? Well, did you notice in Joel 2, and I didn't keep my place, I got to find Joel again. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. This must sound great on the radio. I don't know what people... did you notice verse 4... of chapter 2 of Joel, what does it say? The appearance of them is as the appearance of... My. I saw heaven open, and what did I see? A horse in heaven. Now, there's something to write home about. What's that man preaching about? Horses in heaven. Appreciate about the coming of the Lord. That's what the Bible says. I saw heaven open. Well, that's a wonderful time. That's the convergence of the physical and material, physical and spiritual realms that is coming when the heaven opens and we can see into the spiritual realm, which is right over us. And we can see in there. What do we see? A horse. Wonderful. I'm not that much into horses, but I like them, but I can kind of take them or leave them. But this horse, you can't leave. All right. And that's what it means. The appearance is of horses, exactly what it's talking about, because Armageddon is a cavalry charge. The horse in the Bible represents war, represents speed and strength. As in the 39th chapter of Job, you have the horse of war that thunders and paws the ground and covers the ground so rapidly and shouts when he hears the thunder of the captains on. Doesn't shout, he does something. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. You know, God is looking for people today who are faithful and true. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. It's interpreted faith, but it's really faith. That word is faithfulness. You know what we're losing in our nation is faithfulness. People are not faithful anymore. They're not faithful in marriage. They get married and swear something at the altar, and 6 months later they're inconvenienced. So they get a divorce. That's not faithfulness. People are not faithful in business. They're treacherous. And then they say, well, a guy has to make a buck, doesn't he? As though that excuses it. Yeah, God has no use for that. What you say you're going to do, do. Don't change your mind. Be faithful. Be a man of your word. Amen? He's faithful and he's true. He doesn't go around with things that are convenient. He goes with things that are true, the truth of God. And in righteousness, he does judge and make war. And brother, sister, it's the only way you can make war. We have too much in Pentecost people living in iniquity, and then in the church service trying to cast out devils. Here they hate their neighbor. They've got church splits going on, unbelief, lasciviousness, every kind of lust and violent thing going on in their lives, and then they come and try to wage spiritual war. Brother, sister, you won't get burnt that way. In righteousness he does judge. The devils fear righteous. They'll flee from a righteous man. But the church games that go on are a bunch of nonsense. I think the devil's in a lot of them, just keeps people active so they think something's going on. Nothing's going on until there's righteousness. It's the first sign of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness. After that, peace. And after that, joy. He does judge. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's because there's one for every country on earth. There's one for every country on earth. Obviously, there's a symbolic picture, because a guy looked funny with a whole bunch of crowns on his head. What it means is that he is Lord of every nation. And that includes the United States. Hallelujah! I'm glad I live in a Christian nation, not in the sense everybody's Christian or that we always do Christian things, but I live in a nation that is Christian in law because Jesus is the only rightful king of any nation. Hallelujah! There's no such thing as a lawful reign apart from Jesus. He's the one that died for every man. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and that's true of all of us. As we begin to get in the Lord and really know him, he shows us things about ourselves that nobody else knows. That's why it's not good to be a blatherskite. One of the signs of a spiritual person is they quit talking so much. Don't tell everything you know. Don't tell everything God tells you. You blow all your power out through your whistle, and there'll be nothing to turn the wheels. That's right. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Praise God. The blood is always at the forefront of the army of God because God's wrath is so great that were the blood not to be there, there would be risk that all of us would be slain. So the blood, which always in God's sight gives perfect righteousness and vindication, it doesn't cover the sins of a sinful army, but it does ensure that that army goes forth in the righteousness of God. And his name is called the Word of God. And that Jesus here is appearing not as the Lamb, but as the Word in judgment. The Word in judgment. Coming on a horse. And the armies, it's plural. Notice that, because we have Mahanaim. We have the two armies. We have the army of saints, and we have the armies led by Michael the Archangel. Unless you have two armies, you cannot do anything in spiritual battle. Joshua found that out going against Jericho, didn't he? As soon as he got up there, he had to meet another army. And when it was that other army that pushed down the walls, not Joshua's army, but the army of the Lord of hosts. When you go and try to do something in your own strength in the kingdom, you can make a big commotion, but you can't get anything done in spiritual battle until that other army is going with you. Praise the Lord, there are two armies. Two armies. And you have to have that second one. You have to listen for the sound of the army in the mulberry trees to know that God has gone before you with his army, and then your army, because the army of saints is basically an army of judges, but it's the angels that do the destroying work. That takes two armies to do the work of God. And you notice, you'll see that concept in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. You always have to have two armies. You can't do a thing with just the church. You've got to have the army of angels led by Michael if you're going to deal with the devil. Because we can't deal with the devil because we're physical and he's spiritual. So you have in Song of Solomon 6, speaking about the bride. And notice this in verse 10. Who is she that look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? It's the bride. The bride is not a shrinking violet. The bride is not a half backslidden church. The bride is not some tender little creature that shrinks and has to be carried up from the earth before the big bad Antichrist will get her. We don't understand an army with banners today, because what they do is they go forth with computers and integrated circuits. But in the days of Solomon, when an army marched, they had cavalry, they had chariots, they had slingers, they had bowmen, they had foot soldiers, they had instruments of besieging. And when they marched, they were the most terrible thing that you could ever see. To be in your village or in your city, surrounded by a wall in those days, and to be on the wall and to see in the distance, spread out across the horizon, where you begin to feel first the earth shake as those feet came, left, right, and you look and you saw the banners of Babylon or Egypt or Assyria or the Hittite Empire, some foreign nation coming to lay siege against your city. Imagine how you felt. And they always carried their standards. The Roman legions, the others, always out in front of their standard and their banner. And they marched. We've come to destroy you. We've come to pillage and rape and murder and burn and destroy you. You can imagine how the people in those days felt. Children, parents, and women, older people, as they looked out across the wall and they could see those banners coming. And that is the way the bride looks in the spiritual realm. She is not an Eve. She is not like Eve. Innocent, inexperienced, naive, impulsive, untrained. The bride of the Lamb is not like that. She is tough as nails. She is hard against the enemy. She is terrible. See, so the concept that Christ has to take out his sweet little bride before the tribulation, before Antichrist, is so much tradition. It's a degrading of the doctrine of the apostles. The bride is not a shrinking thing that Antichrist has to sneak out, or Christ has to sneak out. Antichrist takes a look at this. He sees an army with banners. And look at the last verse of that same chapter, Second Solomon. How about that? We're still saying the first one for now. First Solomon 6, verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. The Shulamite is the bride, that we may look upon thee. The church has always wanted to look upon the Shulamite, but I'm going to tell you something. The day is not far off. From out of Babylon will go the Lamb and his wife, and there'll be no more the sound of the bride or the bridegroom in the institutionalized churches. And I'm not against them, and I'm in one, and they're serving God's purpose. I'm talking about the spiritual actions of the future. The day will come when out from Babylon, the confusion, religious confusion and selling the favors of God to the world, prostitution, out from that will come the voice, will come the bride and the bridegroom, and the lamp of God will not be in it anymore, and it'll be Laodicea, and it will have a form of godliness. It will be godly as far as you can tell from the scripture. It will be absolutely orthodox in doctrine. It'll boast in its doctrine. But the voice of Christ and of his and of the Shulamite will not be heard. They want to look on it because the churches use Christ and use his bride for their own aggrandizement. But the true members of God's bride know his voice. And when he says come out, they'll come. They know his voice today. And they know that he's calling them to separation unto himself through holiness, repentance. His sheep know his voice. And if you feel that prompting in you this morning and you say, the Lord is calling me higher with him, that is the most precious gift in your life. Don't override it with busyness or your career or your fashionable church or whatever it may be. The most precious thing that in your life is that little call. The Lord is saying, come away, my beloved, as he causes his bride today to come into new revelation and a holy walk with him. Don't let anything distract you. Anything. The fear of man, tradition, anything. That voice within you ever is silenced. You may never hear it again. It comes as a dove, not as a dinosaur. It comes as a dove. Gentle, and it's easy to bury under the television. It's easy to still that little voice and watch the business as usual, watch the devil's actions for a while. It's easy to still that little thing that says, you know, if you just shut that thing off and get off by yourself, I'm going to speak to you. But my favorite show is on. This is the 9th installment. And I want to see whether she gets married or not, or whatever. And that little voice says, turn it off, come up, spend some time with me. It'll work out for their good on the television. Just leave it. Don't waste your life on garbage. The American garbage disposal system, it's the television. You ought to blast the whole thing in outer space in a canister. But I wouldn't want to wish that on the other planets. Okay. Oh, I didn't get any past the Shulamite. We're in First Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 13. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies. Two armies. In the Hebrew, that's Mahanaim. That's what Jacob met when he came after, left Laban. He came to Mahanaim. Whenever you start back to the land where from whence you were born, Canaan, the land, we get so far away working for Laban, trying to, you know, do our number there, out conniving the connivers. And when you make up your mind to come back to the land of promise, of God and His blessing and His altar, your first love, you meet Mahanaim. You always meet at Mahanaim. Two armies. The army of the saints, who are God's judges, who have the keys of the kingdom, and the army of angels, mighty in battle, led by Michael. And so we see the armies. Revelation 19, verse 14, followed him upon white horses. This is Armageddon. This is Joel 2. It's Habakkuk 3. It's Jude. Thousands of his saints come to judge the ungodly. Malachi 4, the wicked shall be ashes under your feet in the day that I shall do this. Micah chapter 5, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a lion among the animals of the forest, who if he tread down goes through and none can deliver. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now, that is Joel 2. That's Armageddon. That's the two armies of the Shulamite. Now, let's go to another verse, a little more popular. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see that this not only is Joel 2, but also 1 Thessalonians 4. And our old friend here may see it in a little different context. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now this is talking about the coming of the Lord. It is not talking about a special secret rapture. It is talking about Armageddon. It's talking about the coming of the Lord. Say, how do you know? Because linguistically I know. Because in verse 15, the word for coming is parousia, which is used by Paul exclusively in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to describe the coming of the Lord. And also in Matthew 24. The coming of the Lord is always parousia, and here it is, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. That's how we know this is not a special secret coming seen by some Scotch girl in vision over in Scotland somewhere in the last century. We're going back past the last century to the first century, because there's been a degrading of truth. Shall not go before those who are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. How? With a shout. Now, in the battles of olden times, when they came and the opposing army would come, they would have their standards and they would both shout for the battle. And then the officers would give directions to their men, such as the thunder of the captains. You'll read that in Job 39, the horses of war. And then there was a trumpet. And then they would engage each other in hand-to-hand combat. And that's what this is talking about. This is the invasion of the earth by the kingdom of God to put the only rightful ruler, Jesus Christ, on the thrones of all of the kingdoms of the earth. That's what this is. Amen. All right. Now, notice what it says. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Remember, the angel said, this same Jesus shall come back as you've seen him go, with the voice of the archangel. Now, from what I told you, why does the archangel speak? He's the leader of that second army. Otherwise, what business does he have speaking? He has no business here. This is Michael at the head of his host. And the trumpet of God. Not exactly a secret rapture, is it? Now notice what happens. The dead in Messiah shall rise. That's not talking about an ascension. The Greek word that is used here is the word for resurrection. Means they shall rise from the dead. Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Christ arose. He didn't ascend. He didn't ascend till 40 days later. But he rose. That's what this verse means. It doesn't mean ascend. Before there can be an ascension, There must be a resurrection. And we have not paid near enough attention to the resurrection by way overstressing the ascension. The ascension is never stressed in the New Testament. Never, never is it stressed. Nor is there any type in the Old Testament which speaks of the ascension. Always of the resurrection. The thing is, the dead shall rise. Hallelujah. Oh, well, people, you ask people about the rapture, say, is it a resurrection or ascension? They'll tell you, I don't know. Because you see, in the degrading of truth, the important doctrine, which is the resurrection, has been degraded until it's been obscured almost completely in favor of some kind of a nonsensical ascension in which all Christians are caught up in a kind of a Sunday school picnic. It simply is not kingdom teaching. It is not kingdom teaching. It's tradition. Now, it started in the last century. Scholars have proven it does not go back before 1830. It's a new doctrine. It's a new special revelation, and it does not belong in the church. We go back to the first century, to the church fathers and what they taught. And they exclusively taught to a man that we go through the tribulation. And Dr. Ladd, before his death in Fuller Theological, put an end to all such discussions. He just researched it, and that's the end of it. And the rest is just hokum. The doctrine began in 1830 with a super special revelation of a young girl. And brother, sister, you don't build doctrine on the revelations of young girls. You listen to them. But that isn't how you build doctrine and change the whole posture of the church for 1800 years. That's wrong. It's not scholarly, it's not godly, and it's not of the kingdom, and it doesn't lead to repentance and godliness. It leads to flightiness, as we see today. All right, so anyway, then it says, all right, I want you to notice that expression, in Christ. And that's one of the things I want to stress today, is in Christ. In Christ. Not everybody and his brother who calls the name of the Lord is in Christ. They are not abiding in the Lord. They may be abiding in the church. They may be abiding in doctrine. But they are not abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ, you have to walk every day in intimate communion with Jesus. You cannot go through Romans 10, 9 and 10, or John 3, 16, or Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, or some other steps of salvation. That's not abiding in Christ. That is a doctrinal orientation to the gospel. And you can accept it and verbalize it, repent and be baptized in water. That is an orientation and an entrance. But to abide in Christ, you have to walk every day in the most intense prayer and obedience. Hallelujah! The people, God's people of today, need to know what it means to abide in Him. Because every day of your life, it is a new challenge to abide in Jesus. Every day He draws back a step and says, abide in me here. And you have to either forgive your enemies or have faith for money or believe Him for healing or something. There's always a challenge. It's a dynamic pressing into Jesus every day. You have to start from the time you get up in the morning. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You have to lay down your life. You have to lay down the world. You have to take up your cross and follow Him. And there is no other life. And only these shall go up in the first resurrection. And that's where God's people need the trumpet blown in their ears. This is not the general resurrection from the dead, neither is it the resurrection of salvation. It is the resurrection of the royal priesthood to rule with Jesus in the kingdom. And a person who is a not diligent Christian or a person who is abiding in Jesus doesn't fit. He doesn't belong there. It has nothing to do with his salvation. It has to do with the priesthood. With the army of God. And we turn back now to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and we see one of the major premises, one of the central premises and definitive statements concerning the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection here. This is the first. This is the second. Over here. This is the first. Armageddon. This is the first resurrection. Over here is the second resurrection from the dead. This is the general resurrection. This one here is only for God's warriors. That's all it's for. And that's why it's practical. Because God's people are no more ready for that first resurrection than they are to go to the moon. And if that isn't practical, I'll eat the Bible. I'll eat both of these. The translation that I like and the one with the footnotes that I don't like. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. It's practical to know that if you don't live it up to the teeth, you don't have a prayer. Now here we say, you got a Bible for that kind of statement. Well, it's right here, Revelation 24 through 6. Now remember, 24 through 6 follows after and is in context with these horses. Okay? It's reflecting upon the 19th chapter. Nothing like keeping verses in context, right? Amen. Hallelujah. Glory. And I never thought when I got up this morning that I would hear such wonderful things. And I saw thrones. Now, the most characteristic thing of the coming of the Lord is government, thrones. First we saw a horse, and then we saw thrones. There's no horse on the throne. The horse is, for what I tell you, the horse represents war, speed, strength. That's what the horse symbolizes in the biblical typology. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now, they are those who are in Christ, the overcomers. Those who have overcome the world, have laid it down, have kissed it goodbye, said goodbye to the American economic system and the whole world spirit. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. This is the they. And it says judgment was given unto them. That's the power of government. That's the power to say to some people on the earth, you can enter into eternal life in the kingdom, and to say to others, you go into the outer darkness. That's what it's talking about. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, the saints shall judge the world. That means to judge whether they go into life or into death. That's the judgment of it. Not whether who owns an apple tree that's on the property line. The judgment has to do with remitting sins and retaining sins. It has to do with binding and loosing. And these are judges, and when they give the judgment, the angels do the work. It's so today, it'll be so then. All right. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And this may be talking about decapitation, but I think it's talking far more about the essence of the overcoming life, which is getting rid of your carnal thinking and getting rid of a life lived by reasoning in favor of trusting in the Lord. And the biggest step that we take today in the overcoming life is laying down our reasonings and accepting the trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not under thine own understanding. How many know that that's the opposite of what is being taught in the public schools? What is being taught in the public schools is scientific reasoning. Observe. Hypothesize. Test. Reflect. And evaluate, rehypothesize until your hypothesis fits the facts and it can become a theory and then a law. The Bible teaches the opposite. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. That's difficult. That's the mark of the overcomer when his life is being guided by trust in the Lord rather than his reasonings. That's what it means to lose your head for the witness, see, because that's where the witness comes from. People are trying to bear witness according to their reasonings. The church in reason will do this, will do that, will bear witness. The only way you'll ever bear witness for Jesus is when you lay down your carnal thinking and your thinking per se, your reasoning, and follow the Lord, you'll bear witness. You lose your head for the witness of Jesus. And which had not worshipped the beast, that is the economic system, making your life based around the economic system, buying and selling, interest, investing. That is the beast. That's the way the world moves. And we're not to be part of, I'm not speaking specifically, you can't have credit cards, you can't take out your IRA or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is where you are coming from. You say, well, I don't really love money. I just like to have lots of it. That's what people are saying today. But you see, when it comes to a decision in their life, the issue is when the Lord is calling you, like the rich young ruler. See? Sell all you have and give to the poor. If the Lord said that to you and it caused grief in your heart, you're bound with your money. You're bound with it. You've got the mark in your head. This is the way you run life, buying and selling, and in your hand. Christianity comes second. Making a living comes first. If that's you, you're not ripe for the first resurrection. They lived and reigned with Messiah 1,000 years. You see, they lived means they got their bodies back. Of course, they were alive spiritually, but living in this sense is getting your body back. It's talking about the resurrection. But the rest of the dead lived not again, didn't get their bodies back until the 1,000 years were finished. This, the judges, the thrones, the army, the horses, this is the first resurrection. There is none before this. There is no secret rapture, secret ascension without a resurrection. This is it. It is an army of judges. And notice in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The word blessed and holy, these two adjectives mean that they are more blessed and more holy than the average person. Otherwise it would have no meaning. It means that this group is distinguished by the fact that they are blessed and they are holy. On such the second death has no authority because there's no more sin in them. The second death has authority over us, Christian or not, as long as we are doing the things that are found in the lake of fire. Lying, Christians, I'm saved, I speak in tongues, but every once a month I go out and commit fornication, but I'm saved by grace. That is what is being believed and being taught today throughout the ranks of evangelicals and the charismatic move. It's not verbalized, but it is practiced, and the rationale is given of grace. And God's people are practicing fornication, adultery, things over which the second death has authority. And if they don't get clear of it, they're going into the lake of fire in Jesus' name. Because the lake of fire holds all adulterers. It holds all fornicators, whether they name the name of Jesus or not. You say, but where does grace come in? Grace comes in when you repent, and then grace enables you to confess your sins and get clear to them. It doesn't allow an adulterer to escape the lake. And it's that truth that the church must wake up to. God is not looking for a group of people who are saved by grace in the sense they are still ungodly. There's no kingdom there. There's only a de jure righteousness that is supposed to bring us to repentance. Listen, if there is adultery in your life this morning, if there is moral laxity, if there is lying, in business or wherever it is, there's no lying is justified. Liars are of Satan. He's a father. He's their father. You say, how can I be a Christian and have something in me that's of the devil? If you're telling lies, that part of you is of the devil, and the second death has authority over that. Fear is the first group of people in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. The fearful. Fearful. You say, oh, God wouldn't put a fearful person in the lake of fire. Well, then why don't we just take that page and tear it right out of the Bible? I just throw it down the floor there. It doesn't mean what it says. It means exactly what it says. And the things that hold people back from confessing their sins and living right is fear. Fear of people. Fear of the devil. Fear of God. Fear. What turned Israel back into the wilderness? A lake of fire, dope, drunkenness, rage, or murder. Drunkenness is mentioned. Murder is mentioned. How many know that the latest statistic from Stanford says in the major cities of the United States, the odds of a child being murdered are 1 out of 50. How many know that the second major cause of death among people 15 to 25, the second, first probably is automobile accidents, the second cause of death today in America is homicide for people 15 to 25, the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. The average nationwide, the average child, one out of every 200, that's two children out of every average size elementary school, the odds are he will be murdered. And the murder is not being conducted for the most part by criminals. This is a Stanford study, forensic psychiatrist at Stanford, just released. The murder is being created by people with no criminal record, average people, quarreling over children, over sex, over, and because of drunkenness, are murdering their own families, as it was in the days of Noah. Those things are in the hearts of God's people, and they're not going to God to get delivered is the problem, you see. Those things belong in the lake of fire. And anybody who has them and doesn't get the victory through Jesus is not in the first resurrection, because on those, the second death has no power. It's for a holy people. That's the word of the Lord today, saints.